Can Jacob, in chapter 27 of Genesis, open? We have a long way to go as we follow the account of Jacob's life, which means we have to cover some ground. So we're considering this long passage this morning. Even so, we've had to miss a chapter out. Chapter 26 is about Jacob's father Isaac and his various positive and negative interactions with the people who lived around them in Canaan and the surrounding nations. We're going to touch on this a bit more this evening, I suppose. But the upshot of chapter 26 is that while Isaac was able to prosper for a while outside the promised land, he could only really find peace when he returned to that place which God had set aside for him and promised for him. But our chapter today is the crisis which sets up the rest of the account that we're going to be reading over these next few next two months. And it's the account of a very dysfunctional family. Now, dysfunctional families are a cornerstone for comedy in our modern culture, aren't they? Our kids just love watching The Simpsons with the long-suffering mum, the scallywag son, the priggish daughter, and the lovable yet idiotic gluttonous fool of a dad, Homer. I assume it's because it's so unlike their experience at home that they find it funny. Because if your family really is dysfunctional like that, well, there really is very little funny about it. It's most unpleasant. Today we have an episode that would fit better into a daytime soap opera than a family comedy, I think. And I find this quite a sad account because out of all of the patriarchs, Isaac and Rebekah seem the ones best set for family harmony. Isaac was the only one to honour the creation principle of one man, one wife. And we've been given an impression already that they had a loving and affectionate relationship. Back in chapter 24, for example, it finishes on these moving words. Verse 67 of chapter 24. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. We also find that they're a couple who seek the Lord together, facing the challenge of childlessness. Verse 21 of chapter 25, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered their prayer. And remember that this is in contrast to their parents, who had sought a human solution to their problem rather than sought God. And yet by the time we get to chapter 27, things have declined. Now, in this story, this family, we have four characters who have become stereotypes, laughable stereotypes, if it wasn't so sad. A foolish father, a manipulative mother, a careless kid, and a cowardly creep. But as well as the stereotypes, we also have a surprise character too, who turns the story on its head. The first stereotype then is the fool of a father. There he is in verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Now, Isaac is not, of course, laughable because of his age or because of his physical blindness. Of course not. But you gain the impression that what's happened to him physically has also happened to him spiritually. You gain the impression that he's also suffering from spiritual senility and myopia. Because through this story, he cuts a rather pathetic figure, really, doesn't he? For a start, he seems to have become a bit of a hypochondriac. Verse 2, Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death," he says. Now, all right, he is 137. He's allowed to say he's an old man. But if you read the rest of the story, you find out that he still has got another 43 years ahead of him. So he can't have been all that decrepit, can he? He didn't spend the next 43 years sort of propped up in his bed being spoon-fed. More to the point, he's lost control of Esau. We've already seen back in verse 34 that Esau has been off marrying the local pagan women. And Isaac seems blind to Esau's disregard of his birthright, as evidenced by the fact that Esau was willing to sell it for a plate of food. Instead, Isaac continues to favour Esau, mainly because he's the one who brings home the Sunday roast. Now go and get your weapons, your quiver and bow, go out into the open country and hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat before I die, so that I may give you my blessing. And you wonder, why was this necessary? Why has the blessing of God become dependent on Esau going and getting a takeaway for his dad? And you wonder whether it's a situation of like father, like son. Both Jacob and Esau seem to be more controlled by their belly than by their brains. Isaac is clearly unaware of Rachel's conniving, and he's duped all too easily by Jacob's comedy costume, isn't he? But saddest of all, he seems to have lost sight of God. He should have been aware of Esau's spiritual carelessness and of the fact that God had decided that Esau in the end would not be the one to inherit the promises. But Isaac let his head be ruled by his heart and his stomach by continuing to favour the one who brought home the venison. And this is sad. This is a sad reflection on the man. Because in his younger days, this is a man who had direct encounters with the living God. This is a man who was even willing to be sacrificed in obedience to him. This is a man who'd been at the cutting edge spiritually. Yet now he has blunted and declined into a spiritual dotage as well as a physical one. And there's a warning here for us men in particular, I think. As we get older, as our natural powers wane somewhat and are worn down, we should beware of our spirit, our soul, following that same path. For it need not happen, but it does. Many men live committed Christian lives in their youth, but then just seem to stop growing spiritually once they get married, have children, start a demanding job. It seems to take so much out of them that being a spiritual leader of the family takes a second place. But others, when they retire from full-time employment, instead of, as they should, seeing this as the great opportunity to take strides in faith and service because you no longer have to toil to bring in the family budget, no, instead of that, they see it as a chance to vegetate and indulge themselves. Not true of all of us, and I'm not accusing that of people in this room necessarily, but it is a real danger that can beset men. We can think we've worked hard, done our bit, and then believe the lie that we've earned the right to indulge ourselves as a result. Take off the work boots, throw aside the running shoes, put on the flip-flops and the slippers. We become the stereotypical old fool. And we all need to beware of the Homer Simpson that lies in the heart of all men somewhere, longing to escape from his responsibilities, slouch in front of the sofa, and munch on his pizza and duff. Poor old Isaac gets a nasty shock. His eyes do get opened spiritually. He's suddenly confronted by the reality that he's completely out of touch with what's going on in his own family. He's out of touch with the purposes of God. He gets stitched up by his own wife and son. Now, gentlemen, let's not be naive. There is no way in which we might guarantee our family's spiritual life will be successful. Of course not. Our children will have minds and wills of their own, as indeed may our wives. And however well we do as husbands and fathers, we may yet be frustrated in the end. The fact that our children go off the rails doesn't necessarily mean we've been bad fathers. Of course not. However, we have no right to abdicate responsibility at any point in our lives, whether it's because we're so busy with work or because we feel we've earned a rest. Abdication is not an option. We can't just let life happen to us, particularly the spiritual dimension that's less obvious but more important. And our job as men is to fight tooth and nail to lead our families, whether or not they will follow. So that's the first stereotype. The second stereotype is the manipulative mother. Now, Rebecca comes out of this story even worse than Isaac, doesn't she? And, of course, she is the archetypal Jewish mother, isn't she? Jewish comedians are themselves always telling jokes about the Jewish mother, so I don't suppose it's that anti-Semitic to actually repeat the sort of jokes that Jewish people themselves tell. But you know why it is that it's so important for a groom at a Jewish wedding to stomp on the wine glass, don't you, at the end? It's because it's the last time he'll be putting his foot down for a few. And you know the difference between a Rottweiler and a Jewish mother. Eventually, the Rottweiler will let go. And of course, these jokes are based on stereotypes, but stereotypes have their roots in a reality. And they're not funny in real life. Rebecca favours one son above another. She eavesdrops on her husband. She undermines his authority. She connives to take advantage of his weakness. She encourages her son to deceive and lie. And then she sums it up at the end by playing the part of the victim. Did you notice in verse 45? Why should I lose both of you in one day? Poor me. My life isn't worth living, verse 46. Poor me. But worse than all those things, she has attempted to manipulate Almighty God. Yes, she's heard and received the promise that Jacob would ultimately be the inheritor of the blessing. But did that knowledge justify taking matters into her own hands to make them happen? No. Just like her mother-in-law, Sarah, had done, she tries to force God's will to happen according to her agenda rather than waiting upon him to fulfill his promises. Now then, ladies, if this story identifies correctly a male tendency to abdicate and vegetate, spiritually speaking, surely this story puts a finger on a tendency that's perhaps just that little bit more common amongst the female of the species. Now, of course, the thing about stereotypes, there are many exceptions, plenty of abdicating mothers, plenty of manipulative fathers, I'm sure, and yet stereotypes remain because there's some truth to them. Rebecca here exemplifies a stereotype of a manipulating mother. If Isaac is dominated by his body, Rebecca is dominated by her emotions. She is so blindly passionate to bring the blessing to her favoured son. She is so angry at Esau's choice of wife. She's so frustrated by Isaac's inactivity. She believes the strength of her emotions gives her the right to make things happen her way. The end will justify the means. And we find that her emotional impulses even outweigh any fear of God. Verse 13, his mother said to him, my son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say, go and get them for me. Not for you, for me. Now she says she loves Jacob, but actually there's nothing beautiful or admirable about this kind of motherly love. Just because an emotion is strong does not make the action right. She may say that she loves Jacob, but actually she is serving herself, her own feelings, and her own perceived needs. But in the end, of course, she isn't serving herself. She is depriving herself. Because the sad result of Rebecca's attempts to manipulate God manipulate things in favor of her preferred son is that she loses him. In verse 43, she says, "Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban at Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides." Little did she know that a while would be 20-odd years. Two stereotypes then. The old fool of a father, the manipulative mother. Both thwarted. The next two stereotypes we're familiar with. We cover them more quickly because we met them last week. The careless kid is, of course, Esau. He comes across as an innocent victim if we take this story in isolation. But as soon as we look at the bigger picture, and remember last week, we remember that he sold his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew. That shows us how much in his heart he valued his place in God's plan. And then his poor choice of wives, marrying the pagan women of Canaan rather than the people from which Abraham's family had originated. This man did not care about his spiritual inheritance or birthright. The problem isn't just that he's a sinner, but he's a sinner who doesn't even care about the means he might be forgiven and accepted by God. Of course, as any person has, he has the scope to regret it later. The scope to sob to his father. Verse 8:38, Esau said to his father, "Do you not have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. And you imagine this great, big, hairy, manly bloke with tears streaming down his faces. But the milk is spilt. No use crying, Esau. No way back. Only once he has driven his brother away in his anger for revenge does he realize the true issue there in verse 28. He realizes, chapter 28, verse 6, he realizes that that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac, so he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath and so on. But it's too late. And you think, oh, so that was it, Esau. Shame we didn't think of that a bit earlier. But that's the stereotype of careless youth, isn't it? More worried about the short term than the long term. The priority is to sort out your social life, to get a new car, to get your exams sorted, to get your career started. Whatever. God can wait. You've got your whole life to sort out your spiritual birthright. Now is what counts. The lesson is, you haven't got a whole life to sort it out. You have a small window of grace to get your life straight with God, and who knows how long that window will be open. And if you persist in being like Esau, then you never will get it sorted. We also need to be aware that even as Christians, even as those who are forgiven for our sins, just because sins can be repented of and forgiven, that doesn't mean consequences can be undone. And there are many consequences in this life for which the actual sin ourselves, we are completely forgiven for, and yet the consequences have massive impacts on our family, and being a Christian doesn't change that one bit. We need to be aware of that, particularly when it comes to choice of partner in life. But then there's that cowardly creep, Jacob. You get an idea of his heart, don't you? In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 27, Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him. I'd bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." No, Jacob. The correct response is, "But mother, that would be a sin against my father and my brother and an offense against Almighty God." That is the correct answer, isn't it? What does Jacob say? And even if you don't give the correct answer, at least you say something like, "Oh, but mother, if I did this, God would know the truth and I fear his judgment." But not even that. Instead, what he says is, if I did this, I would appear to be tricking him. Now, what do you mean, appear to be tricking him? You are tricking him. You can't cover it up. And it's not his response he's supposed to be frightened of. It's not his dad's response he's supposed to worry about. It's God's view of things. Verse 20 is quite telling too, isn't it? The Lord your God gave me success. That shows you where Jacob is at this point. Still not a hint of real faith in him. What Jacob doesn't seem to realize is he can bluff the blind man, but he cannot deceive God. So, here we have a sorry tale of a dysfunctional family that would fit well into a soap opera. Let's call it Middle East Enders, shall we? Isaac thought he could abdicate from God. Rebecca thought she could manipulate him. Esau thought he could ignore him. And Jacob thought he could deceive him. And not one of them gets what they wanted. They are all thwarted. Isaac finds himself giving all of his blessing to the son he despises, with barely a shred left for the son he loves. Rebecca ends up losing the son that she loves so much to a faraway land. Esau gets more of a curse than a blessing. And Jacob is exiled from the promised land that he wanted to inherit. And we could sum all that up with a phrase like, "Be sure your sins will find you out." And we could go away with a set of valuable moral and spiritual lessons to apply as we see the need in our lives. But then we sold ourselves short, because we shouldn't finish with the stereotype characters, but with the surprise character, which isn't so much of a surprise really, because he is of course God himself. Except for the passing references from Jacob and Isaac, he seems to have been rather absent from the account so far. Yet we know that he's been at work, even in a mess like this. He'd in fact incorporated it in his plan. In chapter 28, we find that Isaac, for all his failings, at last recognizes the hand of God at work. Although it had not been Isaac's intention to bless Jacob, it had been God's. And so he submits to it. So he consciously does what he had already done by mistake there in verse 3. He sends Jacob off, tells him to get a wife from his own stock, and then he says, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." He may be saying it through gritted teeth, but he's acknowledging that the inheritance is now passing through Jacob. But here is the big surprise. In spite of the sinful, faithless mess in which this dysfunctional family has declined, only one generation after the promise has been given, God remains, nonetheless, determined to keep his promise. His covenant with Abraham. The covenant that one day will bless all mankind. Because, you see, that promise was an unconditional one. Not based on anything good in those who received it, or demanding great acts on their part to complete it. Just faith to receive it. And so the promise stands, even though someone as unworthy, even to someone as unworthy as Jacob, from a family as screwed up as his. And next week we start to see how God began to redeem this rather repulsive man, to make the cheat prosper. But just consider Isaac again. He doesn't get a lot of mentions in the New Testament, mainly to do with his being a sacrifice, so it's mainly in the shadow of Abraham. But in the list of heroes in faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, we do find a little reference. Just look at it, if you would. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. At first glance, you wonder, why is it there? Why is it there? I mean, it's hardly a sort of big thing, is it? It says, By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. Now, why is that there? Many of the other things are sort of quite magnificent exercises of faith and achievements, aren't they? But I just wondered why, how it could be seen as a great act of faith to bless your kids. How is that faith? But now I've read again this story of his family and what had gone on, it suddenly starts to make sense. Because in human terms, after a debacle like this, it must have been hard for Isaac to believe that God could possibly have anything more to do with his family. And yet he did believe it. Not because his family's disintegration was insignificant, but because he knew and believed that God would keep his promise. It was a great act of faith to bless your kids when they've behaved like that, isn't it? Now, this gives me hope in a number of ways. When I consider the history of the church, that is, the church in general, the squabbling and the fighting, the generally unchristian behavior of so many so-called Christians, when I think of the divisions between churches, the compromises with the world, the appalling example that we've set, well, it's pretty unimpressive, isn't it? Can we really believe that we are still the chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God? Can we really believe that God continues to invest the promise and hope of salvation in a bunch like us? If it depended on our historical record or our present merits, then the answer is no. But it doesn't depend on our merits, but upon his promises. And that means that we may, as individuals or churches, fall away from the promise, but the promise itself will stand from generation to generation to generation in God's church. So stretch your faith. God can still bless us in his church today. And then I think about my own family and its shortcomings. I think of myself, the foolish father, stomping around the house, grumpy and preoccupied with church business, pausing occasionally to shout ineffectually to the boys as they rampage up and down the stairs, "Will you stop fighting? Switch that computer off! Go to bed!" I think of the challenges they're going to face in life and the statistical probabilities that any one of them will follow in the faith and not end up a careless kid or a cowardly creep. And then I think of Suzanne, who has no faults at all, but she can only do so much to mend things, can't she? And I think if their future depends upon me, what hope do they have? And then I think, well, if I'm thinking like that, what about the other families out there? I don't suppose I'm that much worse. But responsible as we are to do our best for our families, it does not depend on us. It depends on the promise of God. And his promises stand even in the midst of our failures. So stretch your faith. God can still bless your family, even those grown-up, long-lost kids. And then I think about myself and my own failures. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 20, "Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, here is the miracle of God's grace that we see in today's account and ultimately expressed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Our sinfulness, in the end, adds to the glory of God when he forgives it in his grace. Never let that be an excuse for your sin, but let that thought free you from it. Messed up as it is, God's story of salvation was all the better because this dysfunctional family played a key role in it. It is greater because they were dysfunctional. Do you see what I mean? A perfect family wouldn't have revealed the glory of God and the grace of God in the way that Isaac's family did. And messy as your life and your family may well be too, God's story of salvation is all the better because you are in it. So make sure you feature big time, won't you? Put your faith in Jesus Christ and keep your faith there, however messed up you may be, so that grace may increase all the more. Stretch your faith because God can still bless you. Let's pray.